Today's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12.
And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country.
When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed.
Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed.
He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard.
What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
You can be seated. So I am not an outdoors guy. I enjoy the outdoors on some occasions, given certain limited conditions are met. Not too hot, not too cold. The bug factor is important to consider. I am not an outdoorsy guy, and so you'll never find me camping of my own free will. If you find me doing it at some point, it's probably because I want to give my kids the experience, and so I'll do it for them, but not for my own pleasure. Having said that, what I've come to know about the outdoors and animals and even when it comes to keeping on top of your house, inside and out, learn from, other people, from stuff I learned in school, books, and I will admit, in some cases, I've learned it from movies, which is probably not a good idea. And so there was a time when we first moved into the house where we currently live, and we had put Ellie to bed. Ethan wasn't born yet, and we were in our room. And we heard a scratching noise on the outside of our bedroom wall. And it was kind of, you can't ignore it because it wasn't like, at first we thought maybe it was tree limbs brushing up against the house, but we started thinking really hard about it, like there's no tree limb that long over there. So we can't fool ourselves here, it's something else. And so I got to thinking it might be a raccoon, and I don't know anything about raccoons or how to deal with them. And so my mind did two things. It went immediately to a movie in which raccoons play a crucial role, which is a movie called The Great Outdoors with John Candy and Dan Aykroyd. And what I remember from that film is raccoons would keep coming and getting into their trash at night, leaving it all over the place, and they'd come back out in the morning and clean it up. And then the raccoons would come back the next night and get into their trash again. And what they failed to do is defend their territory. And I learned you have to do that with raccoons by the next thing my mind did, which was go to Google. What do you do about a raccoon around your house? And apparently, if you don't deal with them, they'll find some way. They're trying to get into your attic space or whatever. And so I went outside. It's nighttime, of course, and I didn't have, at that time, listen, we had just moved in, and again, I'm not, I like to think I'm slowly becoming this kind of guy, but at the time, the only flashlight I had on me was the one on my phone. And so I put my iPhone light on, I shine it up where I think the raccoon might be, and sure enough, I see two beady eyes looking back at me, and kind of the vague shape, of a raccoon. And so I'm thinking, what do I do? Because we're not a heavily armed house, number one. And number two, even if we were, shooting at your house isn't a very good idea. And so we have some pebbles, landscaping pebbles in our backyard. So I picked up a few of those and started pelting the raccoon, and it went off and jumped into the tree next to our house. And that's probably how it got up in the first place. But I kept thinking, if you don't really get them off your property, like really defend your territory, they'll come right back. And so I went, I tried throwing a couple of pebbles in the tree and he wasn't doing anything, probably just laughing at me or whatever. And then I went inside the house and filled it up with a pitcher of water. And I came back outside and it was cooler. It was a cool evening and a cold pitcher of water. And I just doused him with it. And then he dropped right out of the tree and ran straight off and never saw him again. So whether I did that the right way or the wrong way, apparently it worked. And I felt pretty good about myself defending my domain, right? Contrast that with the more recent account of, I've always been appreciative of fire. And I enjoy making a fire every now and then. And the way we do that is in our fire pit in our backyard. Well, I had some trouble getting the wood going recently, just this past summer during the quarantine period. And I ran out of lighter fluid. So I couldn't use that to kind of get it going. So I used the next best thing, gasoline. And so I got my gasoline can out and I, you know, I'm not stupid. So it's not like I stood over the fire and just poured it on the fire, right? No, I just kind of tried to launch the gasoline into the fire. Well, sure enough, like all the droplets caught on fire all the way back to my gas can. And I noticed that my gas can's on fire. And so I'm freaking out at this point. So I didn't know, I just, you know, instinct took over as bad as it was. And I just tossed the gas can out into my backyard. And then I realized, wait, there's other people back here. My kids were playing right over there. And so I had like, you know, the movie scenes where like there's about to be this massive explosion and then like in slow motion, run away. That's what I did with my kids. I was like, get inside, you know. And I thought the gas can was going to blow up. So I grabbed a pot out of my kid's play bin to go inside and fill it up with water. And then I realized there was a hole in the bottom and I was panicking. So the next thing I saw was a glass. And so I filled the glass with water. And I tried to go out and put out a gasoline fire with just a cup of water. And my wife's thinking, you idiot, there's a hose right over there. And so while I'm trying to douse the fire with a cup of water, my wife's running around the house and bringing the hose to the situation, thank goodness. And so we get the fire out in the yard, right? But then we look and realize that my mom was also back there sitting on our backyard swing at the time. She had, smart move, moved when she saw all this taking place. But when we look back to where she was sitting, that was on fire. Because some on fire, you know, gas droplets had went onto that swing. Her coat caught on fire, so we had to replace her coat. So that was a failure to defend my domain, right? I made it worse. I damaged my domain that day. Needless to say, I'm a work in progress, so you don't have to tell me that on your way out. I'm doing what I can. But what I want you to remember is I want you to remember the concept of defending your domain. That's, you know, what I attempted to do both times. One, I think I did pretty well, and the other time, not so much. And if we're not careful, the way we live our life can sometimes give the message that maybe that's what we're doing is defending our domain, when what we should be doing is something else. What do I mean by that? I think the story will answer that question. So we're in Mark chapter 12. Now, this is a parable that is also recorded in Matthew 21 and Luke 20. And so we're going to see each of those passages throughout our time together in God's Word. Whenever we're studying in the New Testament, it's important to keep in mind, if we're in the Gospels particularly, always be thinking, what other Gospels contain this account? Because they won't match perfectly. They'll match generally, but some guys elected to include certain details while others did not. And what we know about Mark, hopefully by now, is Mark is a very fast-paced, highly summarized gospel. And so we wouldn't expect the most detailed account of this parable to be found in Mark. In fact, we'll find more details in Matthew and Luke along the way. You've heard it read to you, this vineyard tale as told by Jesus Christ. And we get to our first question here after hearing it during the scripture reading. So the first question is, who are the key figures in this parable? Well, before we get to going back to this text, we actually have another section of scripture that helps us answer this question. And if you'd like, you could turn there with me, and it's the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. We'll find here very shortly that Jesus borrowed from this text in Isaiah as he told this vineyard tale. So another thing to do when we're working through the Old Testament, particularly when Jesus is teaching. Jesus was an expert Old Testament quoter and borrower. And he did that on purpose. And on more than one occasion, he borrowed or quoted from the prophet Isaiah. And so you've heard the Mark 12 passage already. Now take in the Isaiah 5 passage, and particularly we'll read the first 7 verses. It says this: "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so as we get started in this passage, no doubt you see the similarities as I have. It's undeniable that Jesus had this passage in mind as he was telling his own vineyard tale. And what we learn from Isaiah is that the vineyard owner is God. The vineyard owner is God, and the vineyard are his people. The vineyard is his people. And so if we look at verse 1 again in Mark chapter 12, the story goes that a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And so we've got this man, God, planting a vineyard, his people. And then what it also says, this is also done in Isaiah chapter 5, is that he gave the vineyard all the tools and protections necessary for it to thrive. Everything was there that it needed. And Isaiah actually says he uses choice vines, right? The best available to make this vineyard a prosperous venture. It's important to keep that in mind. And so the owner is God, the vineyard, his people. Who are these tenants, this nasty bunch of people? We find that the tenants are the leaders entrusted with his people. And we'll see some answers as to why that's the case here shortly. But in verse 2, he says, "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." And so he goes to these tenants, and in Jesus' day, he's speaking to a group of religious leaders who do not yet probably realize that he's talking about them. Have you ever been in one of those uncomfortable situations where, like, you're hearing one person talk and another person listen, like, maybe wholeheartedly agree with everything? You're like, I don't think you know he's talking about you, you know? Jesus is doing that here. And what's interesting is that he sends to the tenants a servant, and it says in the text, "when the season came." I think that's important. Depending on the climate and the circumstances and the geographical location, all those kinds of things, producing a vineyard that's going to bring about a good harvest could take years. The reason I think that's important is because the text says when the season came. So it's not that the vineyard owner was acting hastily and immediately after he left, he started sending people to check up on the tenant's progress, right? That's not how God operates, right? Our God is a long-suffering God. Our God has expectations of his people, right? The expectation is that we produce fruit. That's what he wants. That's what he expects. That's what he's charged us with. But he also understands our human capabilities. He understands our failings and weaknesses. He understands our need for growth and maturity. And so those expectations are tempered by those realities, right? And so we serve an understanding, long-suffering, compassionate God. Right, not someone who's going to put upon us a burden that we cannot carry. In fact, Jesus spoke that his yoke, so to speak, was light for us. And so as we continue working through this story, then the question is, these servants, who are these servants that come along? And the understanding here is that the servants are messengers of God's word to his people, and particularly to their leaders. If we read in the text, it says in verses 2-5, so we've read 2 already, he says in verse 3, and they took him, that servant that came, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. This is a very violent text. The wording there, I mean, not to be too grotesque. I mean, they didn't just simply, you know, smack the guy in the back of the head and tell him to get lost. They bashed his skull in. Right? That's the language being used here. Very cruel people. And in verse 5, it says, and he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So very obviously a very wicked situation going on here. And the idea behind this is the vineyard owner is sending these servants to check on the progress of the tenants to whom the vineyard has been leased. And their response to those servants is obviously very poor, right? A very sinful response. And we'll see here very shortly why the understanding here is that these servants are actually to represent the messengers that God has sent to bring his word to their people and their leaders. But before we do that, we have one last figure, right? The beloved son. And it goes on to say he still had one other, a beloved son. So finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And we will come to understand that this beloved son is Jesus Christ himself. You know, we have another kind of characteristic of the vineyard owner that we can come, it helps us to come to understand the character of God. Are you asking yourself, maybe as I did, why did he keep sending servants? Right? I mean, they were not treated well. And I don't know about the guys they beat and left alive. I don't know if they came back to the vineyard owner, or perhaps they thought the best thing to do is get out of that whole business scenario because it didn't work out well for them. Others didn't come back at all. Now, let me ask you a question. How would you feel if you're the next guy that the boss asked to go check on his vineyard? You know, Joe and Larry haven't come back yet. It's an interesting situation. What does that tell us about God? I think, again, it reminds us that this vineyard owner, this God that we serve, is merciful and gracious and compassionate. That we might respond poorly the first time he sends his word our way, but then he doesn't leave us in the lurch to fend for ourselves. He's going to come and he's going to bring that to us again. He's going to give us that chance over and over and over again to respond to his word. So if we think about the servants as messengers of God, what comes to mind here then is God has used messengers to bring his word to the religious leaders of their day and the people over whom those leaders were supposed to keep watch and care, right? And what do we call them? Prophets, right? And Jeremiah will speak to this. Jeremiah says, the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I commanded you, that it might be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Sounds a lot like the servants the vineyard owner was sending, right? One after another, each one mistreated. Their resistance, the resistance of the tenants, the hardness of their hearts only grows. And so what happens next? Well, I think Matthew 21 actually gives us a detail that's important to look to next before we continue in Mark. Matthew records this. Jesus says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They, the religious leaders he was speaking with, said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. That's very self-righteous to say, right? The speculation is shortly after uttering those words, it probably dawned upon them that he's talking about them. But the language they use here is as harsh as the language of the story. When they talk about putting those wretches to a miserable death, they're basically saying those guys need to be killed in the most slow, painful way possible. Those rotten, filthy people. And when I was working through this text, the same story kept coming back to my mind over and over again. And it's found in 2 Samuel 12. And if you recall this story, David had just committed adultery with Bathsheba, orchestrated the murder of her husband, who was most likely one of his close friends, not just some stranger. And the prophet Nathan comes in. And the prophet, I'm going to summarize here, says, King, I have a terrible story to tell you. And David says, tell me the story. And so Nathan tells him the story of this man who owned one little lamb. And somebody else comes into the situation and takes that lamb from him, the one thing he had, that one little lamb. And David's response to that basically was, give me a name and he'll be punished. What was Nathan's response? You are that man. This is the religious leader's you are the man moment. And what I want to do is I want to contrast their response to Jesus' statement here with David's. How did David respond to that harsh rebuke? Confession, mourning, repentance. But what would be theirs? So what is the punishment for rejecting God's message? What is that punishment? Well, we find out in verses 9 to 11, Jesus says in Mark, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others, thereby agreeing with the statement of the religious leaders. And so, yes, judgment will come. But then he goes on to say this in verse 10, and this is where it probably begins to dawn upon them that he's speaking of them. He says, have you not read this scripture, quoting from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They understood in that moment that he was referring to himself as the stone that the builders rejected, that they were the builders that rejected it, and that he would become the chief cornerstone. And so in their mind, surely at this point, they're thinking, wait a second, he's talking about us. Matthew 21 continues to say that Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, that chief cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Talk about a statement of authority. Saying you have no power against the cornerstone, and you're looking at him. And I'm taking the kingdom from you and giving it to someone else. You are the wicked tenants. Luke offers us a glimpse of the response. In Luke chapter 20, they say, surely not, may it never be. Surely, you know, this isn't right. This isn't us. There's no way we could be the tenants, right? This is not to be the case. But what does the passage say? In verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Luke tells us that the scribes and the chief priests then sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. They perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people, so they watched him. They sent spies who pretend to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now, how does their response contrast with David's? David's one of confession and mourning and repentance. Theirs, far greater defiance. They're ready to fight. For what? Their domain. Or what they've come to deceive themselves into thinking is their domain. So the question that I asked myself working through this is why? This was the religious leader's golden opportunity, right? What if their response had been different? What if their response had been more like David's? What if their hearts had been broken over the conviction of their own sin? Could it have been their moment to say, forgive us, Lord, for being the wicked tenants. Show us a better way. But they didn't. Why did they respond the way they did? In covering this passage, John MacArthur said something that has stuck with me ever since. He said, the nature of sinners is to protect their domain. And I think that's true. And even for those of us that have been brought, as Colossians 1 says, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we still have on this earth a sin nature that we go to battle with every day. And if we're not careful, we give into that sin nature. What does that sin nature want? It wants to defend its domain, right? And we can fall into the same trap that the religious leaders did. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, how did the religious leaders continue to live their lives and continue to interact with God's people even after the death and the claimed resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, what happened to Stephen? Known as the first martyr. One of the most compelling speeches in all of Scripture given by a person, in my opinion, is Stephen's speech right before he died in Acts chapter 7. And in that speech, he said this to the religious leaders of his day, you stiff-necked people. Sound familiar? Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? Did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. What's Stephen saying? You are the wicked tenants of God's vineyard. You've killed his messengers and you've killed his beloved son. You have failed to cultivate the vineyard of God's people. Talk about courage. Rather than plead for his life, Stephen spoke the truth. I think there's some things for us to think about as we reflect upon the text just for a few minutes. And you might notice in the application section, I didn't give you three steps to being a better vineyard caretaker. I've given you three questions I think we all need to carefully consider. One, what is my response to the message of God? Start with today. Start with Mark 12. But in general, what is my response in my heart, in my mind, to the message of God? And I would say, I'll go one step further. I think it's particularly telling when we consider our response to God's word when it says things we'd rather not hear. Things that are hard. Things that show us that maybe something needs to change. Secondly, what is my response to the stewards of God's message? Now, I'm not talking about worship of men. But what I am talking about is, you notice that Jesus said, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to others. Others who are going to bear the fruit I'm looking for, right? The question is, who are the others? Well, it's mildly debatable, but mostly clear that he's probably initially referring to the apostles, and then they give birth to the local church, and it's over the local church that elders will be established to provide the stewardship God's looking for over his people. And I'm not talking about the false teachers, the prosperity guys. But what is our response to men who, you know, we might have different preferences with, we might see things here and there a little differently, but ultimately, what is my response to the people that God has entrusted with the stewardship of his people? Men who are clearly striving to be obedient to his word. I think that's important because it seems to be important to God. God seemed to take personally how his prophets were treated. And so it's something for us to consider this morning as well. Lastly, what is my response to God's son, Jesus Christ? And in some cases, there might be some of us here, we need to start with that question first. If we're not responding rightly to Jesus Christ, I hardly think we'll respond rightly to the leaders he entrusts with his word, and we're probably not responding rightly to his word. How am I responding to Jesus, to the person of Jesus? And again, let me go one step further. How do I respond to Jesus when he comes in and he exposes in my life something I'd rather ignore? Because, you know, he had a habit of doing that. I want to take you to a passage here in a minute. I think it's in my opinion, the most challenging passage in all of Scripture. But first, if you're sitting here today and you're struggling with that last question, you're not sure that your response to the person of Jesus has been the right response, that you have not placed your trust in him and his finished work on the cross, I want to encourage you with something Ravi Zacharias said, who recently went home to be with the Lord. He said this: the Christian faith, simply stated, reminds us that our fundamental problem is not moral. Rather, our fundamental problem is spiritual. It is not just that we are immoral, but that a moral life alone cannot bridge what separates us from God. Herein lies the cardinal difference between the moralizing religions and Jesus' offer to us. Jesus does not offer to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. So even at home with the Lord, he speaks to our time. What do you make of Jesus, his offer to you? Now, we might also be careful here because we could fall into the trap of saying, you know, those religious leaders, those boneheads, those low lives, scum of the earth, how did they not get it? We might look at the Israelites and their groaning and grumbling and complaining and the way they treated Moses and the prophets. We can do better. Well, Jesus speaks to that. I believe in my opinion, the most challenging passage of Scripture is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew 7, Jesus said this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And what's always striking to me about this passage is that the people to whom he is speaking seem so sincere, so utterly confused. And I think the lesson here is we need to be humble. And we need to ask God to open up our hearts and minds and to show us that which might be displeasing to him and to cooperate with the work of the Spirit in our hearts. In other words, maybe for some of us today is our "you are the man" moment. Have we found ourselves maybe not the best caretakers of the truth of God? Because maybe we've led ourselves to believe, deceived ourselves into thinking that our life is our own. Our body is our own. Our money, our own. Our resources, our own. And we've built maybe for ourselves this little domain, this little kingdom. And we need to be careful then, because Jesus doesn't seem to tolerate that. Why? Because if we are his brothers and sisters, if we are children of God, it's because we've been redeemed, we've been purchased back from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ, right? So he bought us with his own blood. He has every right to tell us what to do. And what he tells us to do is not to craft our own little kingdom, but to cultivate his kingdom. And so maybe in light of that, as has happened to me so many times, I feel like the prophet Nathan might as well have walked in the room and told me, "You are the man." I want to close with, I don't know what else to call it other than a statement, just a thought. And I don't often do this, but I prepared it in advance because I want to be very careful with my words. It has been surreal to work through this text and consider all of its ramifications in light of what's going on in our world today. And I don't know that I would be a good steward of God's word if I didn't speak to our time in light of what we've just heard. And so I just share this with you, ask for your grace to perhaps prayerfully consider it in your own life. But the challenge for us is not to respond as the leaders of Jesus' day responded. As Christians, we've been delivered from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, into the domain of Christ. We are not to defend our own domain, but build his. We've been given his kingdom to steward for God's glory, not to neglect it for our own. We've been given a task to cultivate its fields so they might bear eternal fruit, not to abandon it for lesser things while it produces wild berries. The challenge today is that we have far too many political pundits and not nearly enough kingdom builders. Far too many keyboard warriors and not nearly enough grace-filled coffee table conversationalists. Far too much hostility and far too little hospitality. This is not to discourage Christians from civic engagement, far from it. As Christians, we are to be civically engaged while simultaneously being kingdom-minded. However, if our civic engagement is hindering our gospel witness, then our priorities have become misaligned. Our priorities have become misaligned when our friendships are only formed when they can be squared with our political alliances, while failing to invite the neighbor who has lived across the street from us for years to our dinner table because they might think, look, or vote differently than we do, because they might have the wrong political candidate's sign in their yard or a rainbow-colored flag on their front porch. Our priorities have become misaligned when we are far too quick to accuse someone of espousing critical race theory when they simply want to discuss the racial tension in our country. When we're too quick to accuse someone of endorsing some liberal concept of social justice when they simply express concern for oppressed people. But Jesus does not call us to primarily win political converts to our personal kingdom, but to share his good news with all who will hear it and to make disciples of the converts he brings into his kingdom. We are called to seek his kingdom first. And by doing this, we respond better than those religious leaders did. We'll be found by the vineyard owner to be compassionate, responsible stewards of his vineyard, and the world will be better for it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its penetrating truth. As hard as it is, thank you that it divides and it reaches the darkest places of our hearts, and its light exposes that which we'd prefer to keep secret. And it's a painful work, God, but it's also a work of your grace in our life. Because you have loved us enough not to leave us in our own sin, but to confront our sin so that we might come to know you and grow in a relationship with you and learn how to set aside the works of the flesh to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. God, our world today is in turmoil. Our country is in turmoil. Forgive us for too quickly witnessing these events and immediately rushing to our corners and throwing out our own talking points as opposed to consulting your word and lamenting over what sin is doing in our society and the damage it's bringing to our communities. God, you've called us to be salt and light in this world. And so I pray that you would equip us through the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds to speak truth, but to season it with grace, to build relationships and bridges rather than tear them down, and to invite people into our homes to break bread so that we might show them the love of Christ. God, I thank you. I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to respond differently than the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. And with the help of your Spirit, God, may we do that. May we choose the better path. Use us to build your kingdom. Use us to cultivate its fields. Use us to steward the truth of your word rightly and compassionately. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be mindful that you will be dismissed row by row. And before that happens, I want to share with you this last thought. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Have a good week.